They encourage others to keep His commandments. Love is the pursuit of holiness. But what about areas where there's disagreement? What about areas where there's freedom? Well, the section that we're looking at from chapter 14, verse 1 through about the middle of 15 is dealing with love and liberty, or love and freedom. Let's make it clear. We have one Savior, one salvation, one sovereign, one faith, one Bible. But there is no way that we come from the same place. We have different backgrounds, from businessmen to busboys, men and women, Jews and Gentiles, people from moral backgrounds, immoral backgrounds, white collar, blue collar, from priests to prostitutes. We have different cultures, different races, and certainly different consciences on what we believe are right and wrong. And if we were to ask people, what's your view on wine? What's your view on dancing? What's your view on dress? What's your view on hair and hairstyles and skirt lengths and all that other stuff? We'd have all kinds of differences. And that is Paul's concern here, the pursuit of unity in chapter 14, verse 1 through the middle of 15. And what we saw, and you could divide it up into three parts. Chapter 14, 1 to 12, his commitment to the change in our attitudes. What he's calling for is unity and not uniformity. What he said in chapter 14, verses 1 to 12, is essentially this. You need to recognize that God accepted you on the basis of grace, not a basis upon works. Don't put your brother or sister under some different perspective. Don't accept them on the basis of their conduct. You accept them on the basis of God's grace. Stop judging one another. They don't serve you, they serve Christ. Christ is their Lord. He rose to save them. He is the one in whom they believe. You need to recognize that you are not their Lord. And He will judge all things in the end. So He's saying you need to chill out. But we can talk about attitudes all we want to. But how do you do it? That's where he moves to the next section, chapter 14, verses 13, down through 15, verse 4. He gets real specific, he gets real practical on how you put this into action at treating others with whom you disagree. Please stand, if you would, for the reading of Scripture. I'm going to read chapter 14, verse 13, and I'll stop at 15, verse 4. Again, he's moving from attitudes in verses 1 to 12, and now he deals with actions. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or stumbling block in a brother's way. I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. For if because of food your brother is hurt, you are no longer walking according to love. Do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let what is for you a good thing be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who in this way serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. Do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are clean, but they are evil for the man who eats and gives offense. It is good not to eat meat or to drink wine or to do anything by which your brother stumbles. The faith which you have as your own conviction before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves, but he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith, and whatever is not from faith is sin. Now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to his edification. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproach thee fell upon me. We'll stop there. Let's pray. Our great God and Savior, please now, we beseech thee in the name of Christ, that you look down with mercy upon us this morning. Lord, you know that the words that are said here, the words that are heard here, will be of no benefit to us unless you work through your Spirit. We pray that you'll sanctify us as we speak and as we listen. that the Word of God would richly indwell us through faith, and that we would become a loving community. For anyone here who has never confessed Christ as their Savior and Lord, help them to see the true nature of the kingdom and enter in. We ask these things in Christ's holy name. Amen. In this middle section where Paul deals with actions, how do we act in reference to those with whom we disagree? There's really, I've broken it down into two parts because it seems that there's two parallel sections where he gives a principle and then he describes a dilemma that we face in terms of things, debatable things, and then he just gives application after application in both sections. In the first section you find in chapter 14, verses 13 to 18. And this is his essential theme. Don't let your freedom become a stumbling block to your brother. He gives the principle on that section, verse 13. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore. That's a summary of what he's already said in the first 12 verses. Don't go on judging. Change your attitude. Quit being so condemning of each other. But rather determine this. Not to put an obstacle or stumbling block in a brother's way. When he says, rather determine this, some of your Bibles literally show that where it reads literally in Greek. He says, let's stop judging each other. And then he turns right around and literally says, but judge this, the same word, judge this concept, that I'm no longer going to allow any of my freedoms to ever cause a brother or sister to stumble. I'm not going to do anything that's going to lead someone into sin. Then he presents the dilemma that he's dealing with. Verse 14. I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus, meaning not only by him, the fact that I'm in him as a Christian, but by virtue of his word, that nothing is unclean in itself. But to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. In other words, the concept of, for example, in the media context, eating meat. Some people think in this day that it's wrong to eat meat. Others say, oh no, in order to serve Christ, we need to be vegetarians. And he's saying, there's nothing wrong with eating meat. I know that you can do that. But to the brother who thinks that it's wrong, if he's convinced it's wrong, for him it is wrong. Not because God has said it's wrong, but because if he does eat that meat, he's violating his conscience and therefore will fall into sin. He cannot do that out of faith. He cannot do that to the glory and honor of God. It will be sin for him. Or to put it in more common, in modern day terms, if you grew up believing and being told that you must never wear makeup as a young woman, you must never wear lipstick, the Bible does not say that that is wrong. But if you believe it's wrong and you wear lipstick, then you're going to be violating your conscience, and Paul says you will fall into sin. Now, let me make something clear here. When he says, and we need to take it in the context, verse 14, I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. He's only talking about areas that are neutral. He's not talking about sin. He's not saying, I know that there's no sin anymore. And if your conscience doesn't bother you, there's no problem. It's clear from what he has said earlier in chapter 13 that love keeps the commandments. So if someone thinks that, well, I can commit sexual immorality, for example. If they think that, oh, but that's not a problem. Why? Well, because the school authorities say it's not a problem, and the politicians say it's not a problem, and half the pastors say it's not a problem, and they go off and commit immorality, and their conscience isn't bothering them. There is one problem. God says it's wrong, and God says if it's wrong, it is dead wrong, whether their conscience believes it or not. So he's not dealing with that. He's dealing with issues in which it's questionable, it's debatable, it's a matter of someone being raised and not having a scripturally educated conscience. And he says, look, if your brother, you may feel that you have the freedom to do something, but if your brother doesn't feel like he's got the freedom, then if he actually enters into that conduct, then he's going to be in sin. To him it is sin. It's sin for him to partake of it. It's sin for him even, and it will be harmful even if he's standing there in judgment of you. So what do we do? Well, he gives three applications. What do I do in this dilemma? How am I not to put stumbling blocks in my brother's way? Well, he gives you three things. And he's telling you why you, who know that you have freedoms, in certain cases need to surrender your rights, your freedoms, for the sake of your brothers or sisters. Now, let me give you an illustration here. Let's suppose I'm having a dinner party. Rhonda and I are having a dinner party. We have three daughters. And they're in the other room. And right in the middle of this dinner party, you know, encouraging these people, you hear this scream, this blood-curdling, you know, and I go in there, and there's Elise, and then there's Eleanor, our little one, and there's a fight here. And Eleanor is screaming because she wants a toy that that Elise has, the older daughter. And I know, I always have to run through the role. You ever have to do that, Mom? Eleanor is screaming because she wants a toy that which belongs to her sister. Her sister is taken back from her. And I said, what's going on here? And Lee says, well, she took my toy and I took it back from her. And Eleanor is, nyah! So I sit down and say, Eleanor, don't take your sister's toys. They're guaranteed by the Constitution, the Bill of Rights, several UN agreements. You know, just leave it alone. You know, now before I leave, I'm going to talk to Elise, and I'm going to say, share your toys with your sister. Why? They're mine. I have my rights. Yes, you do have your rights, and they are your toys, but you need to recognize there's a higher law here. Your sister doesn't understand. You need to love your sister. Also, we're having a dinner party out of here. We have several friends out here. The Smulin name is at stake here. You know, and there are things that are much more important than your little itty-bitty rights. You need to surrender your rights, your freedoms, for higher law. That's what he's arguing here. Look what he says. First thing, the first application. 15, for if because of food your brother is hurt, you're no longer walking according to love. This first appeal is this. Surrender your rights because it's not love to drag your brother into sin. You know, I say to Mike, I say to Bill, wild thing, come on over here, you know, we're having steak and Rhonda pours him a glass of wine. Now we would never do that, Bill, but you know, and Bill's like, oh, I you get this look in his eyes, and I can't do this, and I'm like, you have a problem with that? Oh, come on, Bill. Come on, Bill, go ahead, drink the wine. Come on, you know, loosen up, buddy. And he's like, oh, okay, you know, and he drinks the wine and he harms his conscience. That's not love. Over food, you're going to defile your brother's conscience? That's not love. Good example of that. You know, John MacArthur is a great Bible teacher out in California. Years ago, when his father was still preaching, his father was a preacher, they had like a Bible conference week, and they got a guy that came in teaching the Bible for that week. And MacArthur loves to play golf. He's a man after my own heart. Those two guys, he and his dad, said to the speaker on Monday, come on, let's play golf. You know, we're teaching tonight. We've got the day free in California. Let's play some golf. And the guy said, I can't. And they said, why not? And he said, well, you know, to me, this is a teaching week, and I feel like it's the Lord's day every day, and I just feel like it's a holy week, a week I've committed to the Lord. And I don't feel the freedom to do that. And they would say, oh, come on! You know, and the guy, well, okay. Well, they went out golfing. And I mean, sure as shooting, they were out there on one of the fairways, and they're walking, and all of a sudden they hear this, four! And I don't know why we yell this. You know, by the way, if any of you ever play golf, when you hear that, you don't turn around and look to see where it's coming from. You duck. Well, he did. He looked right into it, and a line drive right off the tee box, right into his mouth. Knocked out four teeth, knocked him out. You know, it was just a horrible mess. MacArthur said, whatever his convictions were before that day, they're written in concrete afterwards. Was MacArthur wrong? I'm talking about the two MacArthurs. Were they wrong to play golf? No. Was the speaker wrong to not want to play golf? No. But were they wrong to encourage him against his conscience to go and play golf? Yes. Yes. Now, it's not saying that they couldn't sit down and say, well, you know, come on, let's look at the Bible. You know, look at your concordance. Look up in the G. There's no word under there in golf, you know, Monday or something. I mean, you know, this is, I mean, they could have done that and try to persuade him. And, you know, but the point is, it's not trying to drag him and getting him to do something that his conscience says is wrong. That's the point. The first point here is this. Verse 15, let me read it again. For if because of food, and you could write in a number of things besides food, for because of food your brother is hurt, you're no longer walking according to love. The next thing he appeals to is the atonement of Christ. Do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. Now, this is a very strong statement. See that word destroy? Christ died to save. He's saying you're being destructive. If you were to read this in the Greek text, it gets even worse because he takes the word with your food and he puts it in the emphatic position, meaning with your food? Something as stupid as this? You're taking and you're harming your brother? The one for whom Christ died? Have you lost your mind? For a glass of wine? You'd harm your brother for whom Christ died to save? For a movie? You would harm your sister for whom Christ died to save? For some personal preference, you would harm your friend for whom Christ died to save. Let me tell you something. Married men do this oftentimes with their wives. They'll encourage them to do something that their conscience says no. Sometimes it's the wife. Sometimes it's the guys, you single guys who are taking these women out on a date. And you take them places you've not even really gotten to know them. And you take them someplace questionable. Or a movie that harms their tender consciences. God says, you would do that for some stupid film? One for whom Christ died? Career groups can do this. Single groups, college fellowships can do this. And not really try to figure out who it is that they're dealing with here. And deal with them tenderly. That's what he's saying here. For something like this, you destroy those for whom Christ would die. Then he appeals to a third thing in his application. He appeals to the reputation of Christ's kingdom. Verse 16, therefore, do not let what is good that is for you a good thing be spoken of as evil. In other words, he's saying, look, I'm not suggesting, Paul is saying, that there's not all kinds of freedoms that you have. But don't let that be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking. It's not made up of these things, but righteousness and peace and the joy of the Holy Spirit. What he's saying is, don't let the kingdom of God be trivialized over things like this. Now, I believe at this section, he's talking to both those who, and I'm going to divide you up again, those who tend to be more legalistic and have a lot of rules over many, many things that God says you don't, that you're free in. And those of you who are the free birds over here, you know, who are like, hey, you know, the Bible doesn't say it, it's fine. All right, and he's talking to both groups, and he's saying, don't let the kingdom of God be trivialized over these little issues. Don't let people look and say, there they are, fighting again over, now should the skirt length be 12 inches or 12 and a half inches? Let me step back and talk for a second about the Pharisees. Pharisees majored in the minors. And they obscured the eternal things. That's why Jesus says, you strain gnats and you swallow the camel. And our adversary, the devil, loves it. When God's people get all caught up focusing in on externals. I have control right over the little minor areas of my life. But the deeper things of God are neglected. They're blind to them. Let me ask you a question. Which is easier to avoid, drinking or coveting and pride? Which is easier to avoid? Which is easier to do? Wear a tie in church or worship God from the heart 7 days a week? Which is easier to say, I don't smoke cigars or I don't lust? Every one of those first questions, anybody here can master. But the second one, you'll never master your entire life, though you'll be fighting towards it. What Jesus is saying, the kingdom of God is not made up of a bunch of little external things out here. It's made up of the deeper things of God. And don't let yourself get so caught up in all of these trivial things that the major things are missed. And that's why he says the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, verse 17, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. I want you to keep your thumb in Romans. I want you to realize, stop for a minute and remember how he used them. What does he mean when he says righteousness? Chapter Romans 3, verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. That every mouth, meaning every person who can speak may be closed, no excuses. That all the world, every single person may become accountable, that is judged by God. Because by works of the law, no flesh shall be, the word there justified is the word declared righteous. By works of the law, not one single person will be declared right in God's eyes, righteous. For through the law comes a knowledge of sin. But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Meaning the scripture recognizes there's a righteousness that doesn't come from you. It's a righteousness from God. Verse 22, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. He's saying the kingdom of God is at hair length. It's not a matter of dancing. It's not a matter of drinking or smoking or whatever you're saying. The kingdom of God is for those who, for him who worketh not, but believes in him who justifies, declares righteous. The ungodly. Those who believe in Christ. He's saying that's what the kingdom of God is about. That a bunch of people who were condemned by God and were unrighteous have been declared righteous in the eyes of God. And then he turns around and he says, peace. Chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's the righteousness of God. It's the fact that I am a friend of God. I'm going to heaven. I'm never going to be lost. Heaven! Are you crazy? Are you talking? You're sitting and worrying about, you know, how much alcohol content in a Coors Light. And he's saying, the kingdom of God, people who are going to heaven. The Bible condemns drunkenness, but you're worrying about these rules and you're fighting over freedom. Some of you are taking advantage and flaunting it in front of others. Some of you are saying, oh, no, you got to keep these rules. And he says, are you crazy? The kingdom of God is people who are going to heaven. They have peace with God. They'll never be lost. And then he says, it's joy in the Holy Spirit. Look at chapter 8. Verses 15 and 16. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. We live as children of the living God, loved by Him, accepted by Him, serving Him out of joy. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. That's what joy is. And we serve out of joy. And we live in love and joy. And He's saying, look, don't make minor issues major. Weak person, don't sit there and be demanding this from other people. And those who are strong and know what the Bible says and understand what your freedoms are, don't flaunt it and cause your brother to stumble. Raise your sights. One of the greatest sea battles ever is the Battle of Trafalgar, where the British Navy conquered not only the French Navy, but an Allied force. The Admiral was Admiral Lord Nelson, who's captain of the ship Victory. And just before the battle, the evening before, Nelson was looking on the prow, the bow of his ship, and there were two of his junior officers, and they were arguing with each other. And he slowly walked up and he listened to these two officers arguing over some issue of protocol. And they were hot and they were angry. And he listened for a while quietly. And he walked up to them. And he put his hands on both their shoulders. And he took them and he said, gentlemen. And he turned them out to the ocean. He said, the enemy is out there. We need to recognize our priorities. We have major issues out here. The kingdom of God. The things that are eternal. And Paul says, don't let it get caught up in all of this little nonsense. And it's on both sides. Causing your brother or sister to stumble by dragging them to do something against their conscience. Or binding your brother's conscience over issues that are not explicitly in the Bible, but you're forcing them to do. So don't do that. All right, now look. He gets even more practical in the next section. Back to Romans 14. Turn back there. Romans 14, beginning in 19. Again, he does the same thing. He gives his principle. He gives a dilemma. And then he gives four applications there. So then, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. Don't tear down the work of God for the sake of food. The principle is this. You're to build your brother up and not tear them down with your freedoms. Jesus said, I will build my church. Are you? Don't tear down his work. He's talking about people by tromping on, lifting up the flag on the... and having your brother, oh man, you are so loose. Or, you can't do that. And binding your brother with your legalistic conformity. He says, don't do that. There was an article in like a Reader's Digest article where on Da Vinci's Lord's Supper. Now, if anybody here has ever seen a picture of the Lord's Supper, you tend to think it's on a canvas. The Lord's Supper is on a wall. It's in a monastery. And I mean, it is just a big, big thing. When Da Vinci did this, I mean, it was a beautiful piece of work. But over the years, one, that building was bombed and that created some damage to the building. Over the years, it got a lot of dirt and stuff on it. And then also, some people would take parts of it and they would try to touch it up and paint over some of the parts of it. Well, in order to restore it, the Italian government hired a woman, an art historian, who came in, and she's got this little piece of piece of equipment that's very much like the type of equipment we use to build computer chips. It is magnified. It just takes, and it looks down in this little tiny area in this little microscopic filament. And she takes, and she works. And she worked with this thing, and she would just take and just, I mean, flick off everything that was not Da Vinci to get back to the original Last Supper. And she, after working 8 hours a day, all she covers is an area about the size of a quarter. And you're talking about something, you know, it's like the whole front wall here. Okay, now, why is she being so careful? Why are they being so careful? Because you're talking about something that's priceless, that's irreplaceable, that's magnificent. You know, you don't come in there with Ajax and a wire brush. What would happen if you did that? Well, if you do it that way, you're going to knock off that stuff. You're going to destroy Da Vinci. And yet that's precisely what God says many of us do with his own body, his own people, that work that he's building. The precious body of Christ. We take and we trounce each other over our freedoms or our lack of freedoms. He says, don't do that. You need to be careful with each other. That's his principle. Again, he gives you the dilemma. And he says it this way. Verse 20, middle of verse 20. All things indeed are clean. He says, I know what the Bible says. I know where there's freedom. But they are evil for the man who eats and gives offense. I want you to look closely at 20. I want you to look down at your Bible closely. They are evil for the man who eats and gives offense. Now, that sounds like he's saying the same thing that he did up there earlier in verse 14. To him, I know, am in verse 14, I know I'm convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing's unclean in itself. That's what he said. That's what he's saying in both places. In other words, not a problem. There are plenty of areas where we're free. Verse 14, but to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. My legalistic friend here, he's saying if he drinks that wine and he doesn't feel the freedom to drink that wine, he sins. But in 20, he's saying if you come and you drink that wine and you give him offense, you sin. The one who's free is sin. He sins if he partakes and breaks his conscience. You sin if you let him into the sin and break your conscience. Now I see how he puts the shoe on the other foot. All right. Now look at the applications. I want you to look real specifically here. Oh. Beautiful. Wow, he does this. And I think it gives us a real direction on how we're supposed to live. One, he says, pursue the good. He says, verse 21, first application, it's good not to eat meat or to drink wine and do anything which your brother stumbles. He says, don't harm your brother. By the way, I forgot to tell you, Da Vinci's Last Supper, there is one part of it that these guys cannot repair. It was a monastery. And sometime, a long time ago, some of the monks, by the way, in the monastery, it's on the wall where in the room where the monks would eat. And in order to get to the kitchen, they had to go out of the room, down here, down the hall, around the painting, around that wall, go down the hall, take a right, and go into the kitchen. So some lame brain got the idea, hey, let's just knock a hole through the wall. And we'll build, and we'll just put a door right through there so we can get seconds for our fat little bellies. So that's what they did. They knocked a hole right through the Last Supper. And that's the part they can't repair. Because it's gone. And he's saying, if you're going to pursue the good for your fat little belly, for your little freedom, don't go ruining God's beautiful creation, the church. That's crazy. Pursue the good. Give up your freedom if it's necessary. Don't harm that priceless treasure. Now, second thing, application. It gets more specific here. The faith which you have as your own conviction before God. You see that in verse 22? You know what he's saying? Keep your freedom to yourself. Question. By the way, who would classify themselves as a free bird over here? Anybody? Five of you. Okay. Who's the weaker brother here? 744. Okay. All right. You five. What he's saying, it's not wrong to have those freedoms. Do you see what he says? He said, again, look at 22. The faith which you have as your own conviction before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself. What he proves? He's saying, hey, look, if you think it's free to do, you're not pursuing drunkenness. You're not dependent. If you feel like you have the freedom here to go dancing, All right, if you feel that it's just freedom to drink wine, that's fine. But what he's saying is, drink it out of your brother's sight, your weaker brother's sight. In other words, have the beer and pizza at home. If you go dancing, go to Charlottesville. Smoke your cigar in the barn. That's what he's saying. Does that sound hypocritical? It's not. He's not sitting there saying, say one thing and do another. What he's saying is really keep it to yourself. Keep it to yourself. Don't flaunt it in front of your brother. That's what he's saying. Don't cause him to stumble. If you have that freedom, fine. But do it. Now, let me make something clear here. What he's arguing here, and listen closely to my words, it's wrong to give offense. However, there are times when someone may take offense, and it's not your problem. Someone may walk in your house, and there's your pizza, and there's the Coors Light. And if they walk in, and they're like, they may take offense. That's not something that you can control. You know, if they go over to Charlottesville, and they walk in, and there's the Taylors dancing, Night fantastic. You know, they look and they go, oh, I thought they were Christians. Saying, look, you've done all that you can do. If they take offense, there's nothing you can do. Just say, look, we love God. We love purity. We want to honor him with our bodies. We don't see this as being wrong in the scripture. You know, we're willing to sit down and talk with you about it, open up the scripture. But if you can show something where this is absolutely wrong, we're certainly, boy, you know, we don't want to sin against God. But otherwise, you know, I'm sorry that, you know, that we hurt your feelings. That's what he's saying. The faith which you have as your own conviction before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he proves. Now, pursue faith is the fourth thing. Avoid matters where there is doubt. Look into this. This is beautiful. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats. Ah, you see that? He's condemned if he eats. Because his eating is not from faith. Whatever is not from faith is sin. In other words, I love this point. If you drink beer with your pizza, what God is saying is that you need to do it out of faith. Meaning, you need to be able to thank God for the beer and the pizza. And if you can't thank God, oh Lord, we thank you for this blessing that you provide. You better not be drinking it. If you can't thank God for the Swiss or sweet and the fellowship with the guys out there while you're fishing, you know, don't be smoking that cigar. If you can't thank God for the movie and the girl that you took, can't thank God for the movie and the time that you've had together, you better not be doing it. That's what he's saying. That's what's at stake here. You need to be able to thank God for it. Thanking God comes out of faith. I believe that this is what God has provided for us, and that there is the freedom here, and I don't see a problem in the Scripture. Do you understand? You need to pursue faith and not doubt. In your case and in your brother's and sister's case, whoever you get involved here. Now look, come on, think with me. Plenty of people here. I know, even in my conversation, even in what I've said, I want to quick to apologize. I realize there are a number of you who have come out of alcoholic backgrounds, your parents or yourself, and you're like, I don't want to even get near that. How can you give these people the freedom? Believe me, I sympathize with you. What a horrible, horrible thing. It's disgusting and a disgrace to God to be alcoholic. But I want to say, if drinking wine per se is a sin, then my friend, you don't have a Savior. You don't have a sinless mediator. Because Jesus drank wine. And if it's wrong, it's wrong for all times and all places. And don't give me this nonsense of, oh, it was grape juice. That's an exegesis of despair. You don't know the Bible. You don't know the Greek. It's not even worth. Just please don't talk to me about it. It just hurts me to sit and think I'm going to do some pseudo-intellectual thing. It's just not there. Jesus would never get drunk. Jesus did not have a dependency on it. And Jesus in the Lord's Supper could thank God, break the bread and thank God for that. But I agree with you. There's a horrible problem and we must condemn it. And we must guard against. This is a serious issue. Don't take it lightly. Don't be cavalier about the freedoms that God has given you. Pursue faith and not doubt. And finally, the last thing, and this is so beautiful, 15. Now he who is strong, that's the one who knows where he's free, ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength. Meaning those who don't. In other words, he's saying it rests with you, strong person. Don't just please yourself. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good. He's saying you need to give up your freedoms. And then he gives a great example. For even Christ did not please himself. You guys can come on up. For his edification. But as is written, the reproaches of those who reproach thee fell upon me. What Jesus is saying, what God is saying is this. That our Savior, Jesus Christ, I'll have you turn it on just a minute. I'll get you for that. Jesus Christ did not serve himself. He served others. And I'm telling you, I honestly think that if we have a godly church, we have people who have freedoms and people who don't. But the people who have the freedoms put love over their freedom. And they are careful, careful, careful with their neighbor. And they're willing to give up anything that will promote their neighbor's growth. And not cause their brother to stumble. That's what Jesus did. He didn't seek to serve himself. He said, okay, how far can I go? You know, with all of life. What can I do to promote the kingdom of God? These guys wrote a piece. Turn, flip it on now if you would. This is by, you wrote it, didn't you, Jim? Okay. This is out of Philippians 2. I love these words. If being united with Christ gives you encouragement, if any comfort from His love, compassion and tenderness, they make my joy complete, being united as one. Live a life of humility as Jesus Christ has done. Throw off your pride. That's what this is about. Lay it aside. Rid yourself of vanity. For Christ, in the very nature of God, didn't grasp at equality, but came to us so humbly. Have this attitude which you see in Christ, who for the joy set before Him paid the ultimate price. Look what He did. He stepped down from heaven's throne. He left paradise. He denied Himself. He took up His cross. Gave up His life. Have no pride to lay aside. There was no vanity. He's talking about Christ. He's saying, here's our example. Have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus. Throw off your pride and lay it aside. Rid yourself of vanity. For Christ, in the very nature of God, didn't grasp at equality. Made Himself nothing. Have this attitude in Christ.
With Christ gives you encouragement. If any comfort from His love, compassion and tenderness
make my joy complete. Being united as one, and live a life of humility. Christ has done.
Throw off your pride and lay it aside. Rid yourself of vanity. For Christ, in the very nature of God, didn't grasp at equality, but came to us so humbly. So have this attitude which you see in Christ, for the joy set before Him paid the ultimate price, stepping down from heaven's throne and leaving paradise, denied Himself and took up His cross, and there gave up His life. Well, He had no pride to lay aside. There was no vanity. Being in the very nature of God, didn't grasp at equality, but made Himself nothing. Throw off your pride, lay it aside. Rid yourself of vanity. Christ, in the very nature of God, didn't grasp at equality, but made Himself nothing. So have this attitude, which you see in Christ.
Amen. That. By the way, that's two-thirds of what if in CD here. If you get two-thirds instead of what if, it's wah. Wah. Jason's in the group. We get all the J's, don't we? Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. That's what Christ, that's what Paul's aim is. That's what he's saying. That's to be the underlining factor. If we have that kind of church, if we have that kind of fellowship, oh man. What a magnificent fellowship we'll have. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Savior, it's overwhelming to think of the love that You have given to us. Help us to fix in our minds Jesus, as He lived on earth, and all that He gave up to serve us, to redeem us, to make us right, to bring us into the kingdom of God. We pray, Lord, that our agenda might be His. Help us, Lord, to understand that You've given us great freedoms, and in heaven we will abound in perfect freedom. Help us, Lord, to enjoy the freedoms that we have, and at the same time strive for unity, to be willing to give up things where necessary, to never cause a brother to stumble, to be willing to not force our personal convictions on another brother. Help us, Lord, to pursue true holiness and the things that really stand out in the laws of God, to become a holy people, a loving people, a people who are Christ-like. And now to Him who raised up from the dead that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do His will, working in you that which is pleasing in His sight through Christ Jesus, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. You're just